will cover some of the material that is in this little book right here. And I want to introduce myself. I'm Virginia Imes. My husband and I are part of the Navigators and have been for 34 years. So it's a long time. And God used the Navigators when we were just brand new Christians to help us in our spiritual growth. Or you might say growing in personal holiness. And we're so grateful, you know, that God led us to some people that could help us. Help us to get into the Word of God and to begin to nourish our souls. The responsibilities that we have today with the Navigators is a traveling ministry which takes us to parts of the U.S. and other parts of the world. And I might say I'm also my husband's secretary, so in between travel and being a secretary and a homemaker and a grandmother and a mother and all these things, it makes for a very busy life, but a very wonderful life. And we have three adult children. Two of them are married. Our youngest son is with the Navigators out in California working with military people, actually with Marines. And if you know my husband's story at all, he's an ex-Marine. So it's kind of a thrill for us to have him working with Marines out in California. And they have two small children. And our daughter is married and lives in Tucson. And they have two children. So we have four grandchildren. And this session is going to be on holiness and just a little bit of a discussion on that and to draw you out as well as to share some things that God has given. And just in getting started, I want to tell you a story. Now, you'll have to bear in mind that grandmothers usually tell stories about their grandchildren. And that's exactly what I'm going to do, but it relates to what we're going to be talking about. And it has to do with practicing being holy. And this has to do with our oldest granddaughter when she was 5 years old. And one morning she was very, very quiet in her room. And my daughter Becky thought, she's just too quiet. I better go and check and see what she's doing. So she peeked her head around the corner and she saw Joy sitting there on the edge of her bed. And so she said to Joy, well, what are you doing? And Joy said, well, I'm here with my pretend husband, and we are practicing being holy. Well, Becky was really taken back by that, you know. 5-year-old saying she was practicing being holy. So my daughter Becky said, well, Joy, how do you do that? Well, Joy looked at her as if to say, Mother, you know. But anyway, she proceeded to tell her how she was practicing being holy. Very simply, she said, by not sinning. And I thought, here, a 5-year-old girl has some concepts already of what it means to be holy. And of course, the privilege that she has of living in a Christian family where these truths can continue to be taught and she can continue to be instructed and trust that she would choose to live a holy life. Well, before we actually get into this discussion and this time together, why don't we ask the Lord to bless our time together? Our gracious Father, once again, we are so privileged to be your children, to actually have been called by you to live holy lives. Lord, you've given us so much in Christ, and we are so grateful. We thank you for conferences such as this where many have come from various schools, various walks of life to study your word, to learn more of you. And we do pray that this will be a rich time of blessing in all of their lives, that they'll go away with deep convictions and will go away knowing perhaps a little bit better how to live the kind of life that you want them to live for your glory. So we do pray, Father, that you'll open the eyes of our understanding and help us to behold wondrous things out of your word. Realizing, Lord, unless you teach us, we really can't grasp truth. But we're thankful, Lord, that you've given us the means whereby we can have our eyes and our hearts opened. And so we would pray for that during this time. So once again, Father, we just want to tell you how much we love you, and we do worship you, and we praise you, and we thank you. And we do pray that this session will glorify you. For it's in the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I think if we're going to have any kind of discussion on this, in this area of holiness, then we sort of have to define our terms, don't we, to really understand what we're talking about. And my first question has to do with that. And simply, it is, what is holiness? What would you say if someone were to come up to you and say, what do you mean, live a holy life? Or what is holiness? What comes to your mind as you think about that? Or how you would answer that question?
I think a verse that talks about, you know, be holy as I'm holy, as God taught you, you know.
Uh-huh.
I had my quiet time in Leviticus 10 this morning, and it talked about the sons of Aaron, Adonijah and Abihu, I think were their names, got drunk and offered strange fire on the altar to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And it said that fire came out and devoured them, and they died before mm-hmm. God. And I think one thing that I think of when I think of holiness is I think of the fact that God hates sin.
Right.
I think it's a basic characteristic of God, and as far as that applies to us, I think it's more like being in God's will.
Mm-hmm. Has to do with God's will, doesn't it? So what does that mean? I mean, you know, we say it's a characteristic of God. It means being in God's will. We know that He hates sin. So how would you describe, say, a character that is a holy character?
To be set apart.
To be set apart.
To have no plans of your own.
To have no plans of your own. Right? All of that, and more too.
Think of pure and consecrated.
Pure and consecrated to God.
Yeah. I think another thing I think as far as holiness is usefulness. Because God only uses holiness.
That's right. That's the kind of life that He uses.
Unmixed, untainted.
Uh-huh.
Without any blemish or flaw.
Without any blemish or flaw. All of that is true as we think about holiness. But then, just describe a life. I mean, you may look at somebody that you really consider to be a holy person. And what are some of the qualities that would be in that life? And all of what we've said would be there, I'm sure. But just to go down a list of things that would be manifested through that life.
The real desire to do God's will and to make the correct choices.
Right. But what is God? Is He not love? These kind of things would be the manifestation, wouldn't it, of a holy, righteous life. So what other things? Love and what else?
Patience.
Long-suffering.
Kindness.
Pardon?
Kindness. Faithfulness.
Gentleness.
Gentleness. All in unison, self-control. And we're going to talk more about these things as we answer the question of how to live a godly life or a holy life. But, you know, giving and forgiving, all of these things, compassionate, just, all of these things really would describe God, wouldn't it? They would be in the life of a person that is holy. So I think perhaps, you know, just in conclusion to this question is that a holy life is a perfect life. And what we would have a concept of a life being perfect. Well, I think we probably already alluded to this, but it will lead into a little more discussion. First of all, I forgot to read something that Webster said about holiness, and I think we've already said this, but I want to read that as well as something from a Bible dictionary. And as I say, we've already said these things, but this is what Webster says. He says, sound, whole, happy, belonging to or coming from God, and we've already said consecrated, set apart, spiritually perfect or pure, and we've already mentioned untainted. That's how Webster describes holiness. This is what Erdmann's Bible Dictionary says. Separation, and so consecrated to God. Attribute in virtue of which God makes himself the absolute standard of himself. Holiness is a term for moral excellence of God and his freedom from all limitation in his moral perfection. No limitation in his life as far as being what he is. Well, let's go on then to this next question. Who has set the standard for holiness? That is obvious. Jesus, God. God has set this. Well, how did he do this? Right. Jesus was the example of holiness, wasn't he? Because actually Jesus is God in the flesh, isn't he?
He's also given us an account of it in the Bible.
The account, all that God did, demonstrates that he is a holy person, the way he dealt with people down through the generations. And we've already listed a lot of the characteristics, and these are manifested as he dealt with people and nations. Remember what he said to the children of Israel? What he declared about himself? You've just read Leviticus 10, didn't you say? Well, this is found in the next chapter. You may get to that tomorrow, I'm not sure. But anyway, in Leviticus 11:45, it says, "For I am the Lord who bringeth you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." And that's actually what God has declared about himself, isn't it? He makes that statement not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New. If you want to write down some references, it would be 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. And this is, I'm not going to read all of both verses, but just a little parts, but it says, "But as he who hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of life, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." Again, just declaring himself that he is holy. Well, I think also the scriptures bring out very clearly what men and women of God said about God. And I'm sure this was by experience, the dealings that they had with God. And they realized that he was a holy God. Psalm 145:1, this is David speaking, and this is what he says about the Lord. "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works." Or in Isaiah 6, and perhaps you know the story of Isaiah. Isaiah 6, 1 through 3, and some of the other verses as well in that chapter. But we know that God permitted Isaiah to actually see the throne of God. And what did he see when he saw the throne of God? Do you remember, or do any of you know the story?
He saw the cherubim sitting around the throne, just saying, "Holy, holy, holy, holy."
Right. This is what Isaiah observed. The people were around the throne of God, angels, I believe they were. But what were they saying? That God was a holy God. And I think, you know, it's interesting to note the effect then that this had upon Isaiah himself. When he actually saw God, and I'm sure saw the holiness of God. But listen to what verse 5 says, and this is what he said about himself. "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He realized, standing before the living God, his own heart condition, and also of the people around him. I think if you've ever studied the book of Job, you would realize that Job felt the same way after his experience is gone, and the fact that once he saw God, then he began to see himself as he really was before a living God. Listen to what A.W. Tozer in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, and perhaps some of you are familiar with that book, but he makes this statement about the holiness of God. Holy is the way God is. He does not conform to a standard. He is the standard. He is absolutely holy, with an infinite, incomprehensible fullness of purity that is incapable of being other than he is. Because he is holy, all his attributes are holy. That is, whatever we think of as belonging to God must be thought of as holy. That's interesting. And I think it's also interesting to note just different parts of the world and how people seem to have some kind of concept or knowledge of God. As I mentioned, Leroy and I have done some traveling overseas, and one of the places that we visited was Indonesia, and we were on the island of Bali. And that was a little rest stop before we had some ministry over on the in another area. So we thought, well, we'll just tour around the island and see what's here. So we got a taxi cab with a driver who could speak some English. And so often in situations like this, my husband will strike up a conversation. And he usually wants to witness to them. But the question he asked the cab driver was, are there any atheists here on in Indonesia? Well, the man was a little bit startled. He said, atheists? I don't know what you're talking about. So my husband began to explain, you know, what an atheist is. And he just laughed. He said, nobody believes that there, nobody's an atheist here. Everybody believes that there's a God, that there is a supreme being, and that he is good. Unfortunately, too many there believe, do not worship him. In fact, they worship evil spirits. And they're very conscious of the spirit world, the evil spirit world. Let me give you an illustration of that. In the taxi cab, there was this beautiful bouquet on the dashboard. So we made a comment about that to this driver and said, oh my, what a beautiful bouquet. And you've put it there just to make your cab pretty. And the man said, oh no. He said, I bought that for the evil spirit that lives in this car, to appease the evil spirit so he wouldn't have accidents and all kinds of things. So that gives you just a little tiny glimpse of what goes on in the heart of people, you know, that what we probably would consider live in darkness. Let me give you another illustration on that same trip to Bali. One of the things we did was stop to see a play that was acted out. And so often in plays that are acted out in many parts of the world, but especially here, it has to do with the battle between good and evil. And so this is exactly what this play was, a battle between good and evil. And that, you know, a conflict. But nobody won. There was no victory for evil. There was no victory for good. And at the very end, what they did was to have a blood sacrifice, an actual blood sacrifice. Somehow they had the connection that by a sacrifice, or that a sacrifice was required in order to somehow find a solution to victory over evil. So they actually bring out a small animal and sacrifice it right there in front of you. And of course it's very, very meaningful. But how do these people know, first of all, that there is one supreme God and that he is good? And also that there is a blood sacrifice that somehow is connected with getting or being able to reach this good God. Does anyone have any ideas how they might know this?
Romans 1, where it talks about Purina knows that don't hear the word explicitly, that they know by looking around them at the trees that there is a God.
Yes. God, in his faithfulness, has given a consciousness, I believe, to everybody. And it manifests itself in one way or another. I think, too, perhaps when the 10 tribes of Israel were dispersed, I believe they went all over the world and they probably carried the knowledge of God. So that there is, in most lands, the knowledge. Whether people want to believe it or respond to it, that's a different story. But I do believe they have the knowledge of God, and somehow they have the knowledge of what God requires of their lives. And they know that the blood sacrifice is important, all of that. So it's just very interesting. Well, we know, and you've already given a reference in Leviticus as far as God, through the scriptures, teaching the children of Israel about his holiness. And he went to great measures to be able to communicate to them that which was pure and that which was not pure. That which was clean and that which was not clean. And if you want to, you know, just study some of the books of the Old Testament, especially Leviticus and Exodus and those books in there, you begin to see what God did as far as going into great detail to communicate his holiness and that which is clean and that which is unclean. In fact, the sacrifices that God called upon the people in, or the children of Israel to make in the Old Testament, he told them which animal was clean and which one was unclean, which ones that he would accept as a sacrifice. And it had to be a certain animal, but it had to be an animal without any blemish and all of that. Well, what else did God give to the children of Israel to communicate, you might say, his standard of righteousness?
The Ten Commandments.
The Ten Commandments. Well, I won't ask you all to give them all, but just let's name a few.
Have no other gods before me.
That's right. No other God. We could just spend time talking about that because it's so easy for gods to enter into all of our lives other than God himself. What are some of the other? Not steal or kill. You're to honor your father and mother. You're not to take the Lord's name in vain, and so on and so on. So God has given us his standard. Well, first of all, we probably should look at the children of Israel. Were they able to keep those commandments? Well, if you study the history of the children of Israel, you know that they weren't able to measure up to those standards, were they? Not at all. And if you just want to jot down Romans 3:20, that this verse talks about the fact that God gave his law, he gave the Ten Commandments, actually to show us that we can't measure up, that we can't, in ourselves, live up to those commandments. But it was actually to reveal to all of us that we have sinned. Well, let's see. Time is passing, and I probably need to skip over some of these things. But I think that we would just conclude, you know, that God has set by himself a standard of a holy life. The Word of God, I think, reveals very clearly that what his standard is, because he's gone into great detail from Genesis clear to Revelation of what he expects from our lives. So that leads us to the next question. Who is called to live a holy life? And why should we live a holy life? Well, let's take the first question first. Who is called to live a holy life? Pardon?
God's people.
Right. We've already talked about some of the verses that where this command is actually given, because God says, be holy as I am holy. And you've already written them down, Leviticus 11:44 and 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. But let me share another verse that relates to this in God's actual plan for our lives before the very foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. It says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God had actually planned this before we ever came to him, the kind of life that he wanted us to live. Well, why should we then live a holy life? Pardon?
To give glory to God.
Because he commands us to.
It pleases him.
It pleases him. What kind of a life does he use? It's a holy life, isn't it? God is not going to use a life that is not a holy life to communicate holiness. He doesn't take a lie to teach the truth. And I think this verse here that the Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the Corinthians, brings this out and really is quite a command for all of us to think about. But in 1 Corinthians 15:34, it says, awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. Those are sobering thoughts. Well, I think we all know, too, that blessing comes from holy living. If you want to write down just a couple of verses on that, Psalm 1:1, where it talks about, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, and so on. And then Psalm 119:1 brings out the truth, that truth as well, but there are many, many more verses, of course, that tell us the blessing that does come from a holy life. Again, I want to read you something that A.W. Tozer said. He's one of my favorite people. I don't know if you picked that up at all or read his books, but I have a little devotional that I use every morning, and it's called Renewed Day by Day by A.W. Tozer. And I continue to read that year after year just because of the spiritual truths that are taught there. It's really quite a blessing. But anyway, this is what he says. God has made holiness the moral condition necessary to the health of his universe. Sin pollutes and ultimately destroys if not dealt with. And that's really true. And I think we can see the results of that kind of thing happening not only in the scriptures as we look at the scriptures, but we look in the world today and even in our own lives. And what happens when you don't live a holy life? When sin enters in and it does pollute. A little illustration that just comes to mind in relation to this as far as the idea that, how did Tozer put it here? God has made the moral condition necessary to the health of his universe, made holiness. And just that which is pure and that which is impure and what results from it. But for instance, you're here in the mountains right now, and at the very top when the snow melts, that little stream comes down the mountain and it's pure and clear and you can see clear to the bottom. But you go to some of our cities today that are terribly polluted by industrial waste and all kinds of things. So if you had a choice as far as where you would go to dip your cup in for a cup of water, which one would you choose? You naturally would choose the fresh stream, wouldn't you? Well, so it is in God's economy. He uses a life that is a holy life. A life that is polluted, you might say, with sin. Eventually, destruction comes in one form or another. I think we see this in the life of the children of Israel again, and how God dealt with nations in the Old Testament. And I think people have had problems with this. As far as there were times that God would tell the children of Israel to go in and just totally wipe out a nation. And you think, is that fair? Why would he do that? Well, from God's perspective, because he is a holy God, he would look upon a nation that had become so corrupt that if they continued to live that way, they would pollute everything around them. Can you think of two cities that that happened to? Sodom and Gomorrah. God himself destroyed those cities. But he wouldn't have destroyed them had he found righteous people there. but I think it gives you a little attitude of God. Well, just let me finish this section with, again, what Erdman's Bible Dictionary says concerning God wanting his children to be holy. The prophets declare that God willed to communicate his holiness to his creatures, and that in turn he claims holiness from them. And we've already said that, haven't we? Because the scripture that says, God says, be holy as I am holy. Okay, the next question. God has commanded that we are to be holy as he is holy. How can we live this kind of life? What provision has he made? If it is God's command that we live this kind of life, then how do we do that? What provision has he made so that we can actually live this kind of life? His Spirit.
His Word.
Pardon?
His Word.
His Word. Well, I'm sure you have lots of answers and even lots of verses that you could share, but we'll just go through some of the ones that I've put down here because I do want to be able to finish this session on, well, I'm not sure on time, but reasonably on time. But anyway, first of all, before anybody can actually live a holy life, what has to happen to that person's life?
They have to become a Christian.
Pardon?
They have to become a Christian.
They have to become a Christian, that's right. The Bible talks about being born again, doesn't it? That's what Jesus said in John 3:3. You must be born again. Well, when does this kind of thing take place? What must the person do in order to be born again?
Repent of his sins.
Pardon?
Repent of his sins.
Repent of his sins. And what else?
Die for his sins.
Pardon?
Death.
Death. Right.
Confess Jesus as Lord.
Confess Jesus. Right. But it really does have to do with personally inviting him in, doesn't it? It probably results from the Word of God, the planting of the seed of the Word of God and the Spirit of God, those two things. And you invite Jesus Christ to come in, as John 1:12 says. And then it says God gives that person the power to become a child of God. So that's the first step, isn't it? Okay, then after that happens, what has happened to that person? And I'm sure you've all experienced it. And the verse that describes it. Pardon?
You're a new creation.
You're a new creation. Do you know the reference on that?
Yeah, I do.
It just doesn't come to mind. Well, 2 Corinthians 5:17. It says, therefore, if any man, or I say woman, be in Christ, or he be in Christ, this person is a brand new creation. And I think that's very interesting that God says a brand new creation, because that will discount the fact that you're trying to make over the old creation, which is in Adam. I like what Dr. F. says about that. He says the flesh or the old man or the old nature or whatever is incurably bad. There's no way that God can make that over. So he starts all over again by giving us a brand new life. Okay, so what does this mean? The fact that we're a brand new creation. What has happened?
The Holy Spirit has come in.
The Holy Spirit has come in.
And been given power over sin.
And then what?
They've been given power over sin.
That's right. All of that is involved in what has just transpired. Well, I thought I'd take us back just a little bit to some Old Testament scriptures and then touch on what Jesus said about this new thing that has actually already taken place in all of our lives if we're in Christ. You might be familiar with Ezekiel 36:26-27, but even in the Old Testament and other scriptures as well, God is trying to communicate exactly what is going to take place when all you know, when Christ would come, and after he died on the cross, rose again and ascended into heaven. But this is what it says. He says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. So what does that mean? Well, I think that communicates that God is going to do something different. He's going to take, first of all, the stony heart away. And when you think about a stony heart, don't you think about something that's unresponsive, can't move, probably unresponsive to God? And he says, I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. Well, he's going to do something there that will make you alive. Because the flesh usually speaks of life. So, and then he goes on to say, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep mine ordinances and do them. Christ coming in by the Holy Spirit is going to be the one who is then going to prompt you to want to be obedient to the Lord. Can you think of a verse in the New Testament that brings out this same truth?
Galatians 2:20.
Yes, because that truth is. Can you quote it, or do you want to quote it?
I'm crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me.
Right. The Apostle Paul is saying here that it's no longer the Apostle Paul who is living, but it's Christ, and there is power there. Well, the one I was thinking of is found in Philippians 2:13, where it says, for it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God is in there prompting us to want to be obedient to his commands. And how grateful we are, because man on left or himself doesn't want to be obedient. Okay, Jesus explained this to his disciples just before he went to the cross in John 14. I'm sure many of you are familiar with these verses, but let me kind of hurriedly go through them. I'm going to start with verse 16, John 14:16. And this is what Jesus was trying to communicate to his disciples. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. We know that the comforter is used, just another word for the Holy Spirit. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But then Jesus goes on to say, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Who was dwelling with him at that point? Jesus. And he's trying to say, it's going to be a different relationship. I'm going to come back, and I'm actually going to live in you by the Holy Spirit, because that's the way Christ lives his life. And then 19 says, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. And of course they didn't understand what he was talking about at that point. Because he hadn't been crucified yet, had he? And of course they didn't have their eyes enlightened as yet. Well, we know that this all took place then on the day of Pentecost, didn't it? The Holy Spirit came and indwelt the disciples. It happens in your life, and it happened in my life the moment we believe that Christ came and dwelt within us by the Holy Spirit. I think we need to note here that he'll never be taken away, according to Ephesians 1:13-14. Because these verses bring out the fact that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. That it is the earnest of our inheritance. What does it mean when it talks about earnest? If somebody puts, say, earnest money down on a home, what are they saying?
Promise or guarantee.
It's a guarantee, isn't it? It's a down payment. A guarantee, and that's what God has done for us, given us his life within as a promise, you might say, and we're sealed with this until the day of full redemption, when we're actually in his presence. Well, if you look at Colossians 1:26-27, Paul is just making comments about this new thing that has happened to people who believe in Christ. And he just relates the fact that it had, for generations, it had been a mystery. But now it's been revealed. And that mystery is Christ in you. And, of course, that is so important to realize. If you know 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17, or 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, these verses talk about the fact that our bodies now have become actually the temple of the living God. I don't know if you've ever meditated on that and to realize what that means. That our bodies have actually become the temple of the living God. And I think if that truth really grasped us, it would really affect the way we live or would desire to live in obedience. Well, we are a brand new creation. We have a new nature. So my question is, what's happened to the old nature? Pardon? I'm sorry, didn't hear.
It's been put away.
It's been put away, but is it still active?
Mm-hmm.
Is it still there?
Mm-hmm.
Can you think of any verses that would tell you that? Well, what about Galatians 5:17? Why don't we have somebody just read that verse?
For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please.
So what do you think that verse is saying?
There's a war going on,
isn't there? Because when the scriptures talk about flesh, it's really talking about the old nature, isn't it? And there is a battle there, and each wants control in a person's life.
Romans 7.
That whole chapter practically deals with that truth, doesn't it? The fact that the Apostle Paul was saying that there was something within him that really wanted to do the will of God. But there was something else there that was keeping him from doing that. So he was very much aware of that conflict. I want to stop right here and just ask the question, how would you describe the old nature? Sinful, very, very much so. Do you have any scriptures that you would go to that just kind of gives you a whole list of how that sinful nature manifests itself?
Galatians 5:17-21.
It's kind of a horrible picture, isn't it, as far as what the old nature is like.
Romans 3, starting in verse 10.
Yes. But just a picture of, and that's a picture of my heart, which is pretty horrible. I'm sure you're all acquainted with the verse in the Old Testament that talks about the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? That's the picture of the old nature. Well, let's move on. I think in conclusion, we would just say that we are a brand new creation. We have a new nature, but we still have the old. And of course, the big thing in our lives is who has the control. And that's what we're going to talk a little bit like in the time that we have left. I'm sure most of you have read Romans 6:6. Or the sixth chapter of Romans, but then actually verse 6. And this verse says, our old nature was crucified with Christ. In other words, it died with Christ. And we no longer need to live under its control. The power of sin has been broken in our lives. When Christ died on that cross, it was as if I too died. So that This old sin nature doesn't really have to reign in my life anymore. The power of sin has been broken when Christ died on that cross. It was a place of victory. It was a place of victory over Satan, over sin, and that corrupt nature. And we know that even though that is true, and we've already alluded to this, the fact that inwardly we do have a struggle. The Apostle Paul was very much aware of this, as Romans 7 brings out. We've already said that he was conscious that there was a desire within to do the will of God, but there seemed to be something hindering him from actually doing the will of God. Well, did the Apostle Paul come to a place of victory? Well, we know he did if you read the last chapter 7. And this is what he said in 7:24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?" And of course, the note of victory, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He began to realize that what he had within was the power to be able to do the will of God, because he actually had God inside. I'm sure that you're acquainted with 2 Peter 1:4, I believe it is, where it talks about the fact that we have been the partakers of the divine nature. It's another way of saying who lives within us. Well, we need to go back then to Romans 6, 11, 12, and 13. And let me quickly run over these verses and maybe just make a comment or so, because I do want to get to an illustration and the outworking of what this means in our life. Romans 6, 11 says, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." We've already made comments about the fact that when Christ died on that cross, we died. Meaning we have died to the power of sin in our lives. And we are now alive unto God because we have a brand new creation. We are a brand new creation, and we are responsive to God, because it's God who's working in us. So then verse 12, this is what God commands us. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts." And this has to do with decision on our part, doesn't it? To not let sin reign in our bodies. It's our choice. 13 goes on to say, "Neither yield to yourselves members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." Again, it's a choice. I can choose to let the flesh reign as an instrument of unrighteousness, or I can choose to let God have the control by His Holy Spirit in my life. And then I can become an instrument of righteousness unto God. Again, I like what Dr. Theodore Epp says about having Christ in us, or the Holy Spirit in us. "God has given us Christ within by the Holy Spirit to subdue and conquer the old nature." The battle is, of course, the Lord's. Well, I think we all know from 1 Corinthians 10:13 that all of us are going to face all kinds of temptations. Because that's what this verse says. "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape." Well, what is God's way of escape? See, we're all going to be confronted with something in our lives. But God has made a way of escape. And again, it's our choice. Will we take God's way of escape? Will we appropriate what God has already done so that there will be victory in our lives? We don't have to live under the power of sin. We don't have to live defeated lives, because that victory's already been won. Well, let's go and look. Well, you don't need to turn to this in your Bibles, because I'll read it to you. But the fourth chapter of Ephesians is a wonderful chapter to study, but I just want to talk about two or three verses in here. Ephesians 26 and 27. And 26 has to do with the subject of anger. I think we just commented earlier the fact of self-control in our lives. And of course, that's a big area, I think, in all of our lives that needs to be brought under God's control. But this verse says, be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. 27 says, neither give place to the devil. Well, just to kind of break that up and talk about that a little bit. First of all, to make the comment that all of us face different pressures and pressured situations. And in those pressured situations, often anger will come to the surface, won't it? Well, what do we do with it? Do we let it explode then and just reach out and hurt people? Or do we experience victory? Well, I like also the fact of the rest of the verse where it says, be angry and sin not, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. I think the verse brings out that anger will come to the surface. And as we go on, we'll talk about it doesn't have to explode to hurt people, but when it does, God has made provision. Because he says, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. In other words, take care of it. We have 1 John 1:9, don't we? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But take care of it immediately. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. If your anger has reached out and hurt somebody, take care of it today. Confess it to God for cleansing. And go to the person that you hurt and make it right today. Why is that so important? Well, I think the next verse is the big factor. Don't give place to the devil. What if anger isn't dealt with today? What can result from it? Well, I think one thing, bitterness. And the Bible has something to say about that. A root of bitterness can not only hurt you in your fellowship with the Lord, quenching and grieving the Holy Spirit, but it can defile many other people. I know in my own heart there have been times when somebody has hurt me. And I have responded not the way that I should. And bitterness has developed. And say this person is a man of God or a woman of God. And because I've not dealt with it, everything that person says, I can't hear. Because I feel that nothing good can come out of that person's mouth. Bitterness can defile in a tremendous way. Stemming, I'm sure, from many times from anger. Well, wouldn't it be better then to have that anger brought under the control of God? What we call self-control? Well, I'm going to read again what Dr. Epps says about this because he puts it so simply. And it's really not that hard to do. And I think because it's so simple, we overlook what we should do at that point of anger. But this is what he says, and he talks about walking in the Spirit because that's really what it is, living a Spirit-controlled life. To walk in the Spirit is to overcome the flesh. When temptation comes suddenly, and that is the way it usually comes, the old nature will prod us on, but we must give him an emphatic no. Going back to that choice. And at that choice we say, no, I'm not going to let the flesh take over. Then let us turn to the Spirit and say an emphatic yes. Victory in Christ is as simple as that. Believe that the Spirit will take over, and I think this is a big factor in all of that. Faith. Do I actually believe that he will take over? I have his life from within. Why shouldn't he? He promises to. This is the attitude of faith. We live by faith, and we can then wait with confidence for the righteousness which will be fulfilled in us through the Holy Spirit. It has to do with the Spirit-controlled life, doesn't it? I want to read a portion from, actually it's a Bible study that came out of a
a very godly life of a woman. But this is what she said in connection with this, which is so beautiful and which is so needed in my life, and I'm sure you probably feel this way in your own. It says, again, about the old nature and then the fruit of that new life from within. God says that the old nature died with Christ. Every time I count upon this, by faith, believing it is so, I shall experience all the power behind God's promise to make dead my jealousy, unforgiving spirit, lust or anger, resentment, bitterness, fear, inferiority complex. Conversely, as I count upon Christ's life within me, His unselfish, outgoing love, His forgiving spirit, His purity, His self-control, His joyous submission to God's will, His confident assurance that God works for my good, His faith, His confidence in God's power within, I shall experience these very thoughts, emotions, and power of Christ's own inner life are also being lived out again within my personality and daily life. So the secret of a holy life is Christ within. Let's look at another verse. Romans 8:4. We talked about the fact, can we actually live this righteous life? Can we be obedient to God's commands? Can we obey what He gave us in the Ten Commandments? Well, a spirit-controlled life can, according to this verse. Romans 8:4, and this is what it says. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It is produced in us by Christ. We live a holy Christ, a holy life because Christ is holy, and we have His life. And when He is in control, then that which will be produced through our lives will be His life. It's already been mentioned, Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ live within. It's Christ who lives within. That is the power that we have to live the kind of life that God calls us to. So then what do I have to do to make sure that I'm living every day under the Spirit's control? Well, we know that we need to be in the Word of God, don't we? How vital it is. I can't obey that which I do not know. I need to stay close to God. I must not allow anything in my life that would grieve or quench the Holy Spirit from within. Ephesians 4 brings that out as far as what can actually quench the Spirit or grieve the Holy Spirit within us. To take care of those things immediately. That's why it's so important we have this daily fellowship with the Lord in prayer and in His Word. It's so important that we hide the Word of God in our hearts so that we have it there available all the time. I'm sure most of you know Psalm 119, 9 and 11. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Well, I trust that this has been helpful. But I think the big thing is just to realize who we have living within and the power that we have to live the kind of life that He calls us to live. So there's no reason why we can't live a victorious life. But God leaves a choice to us, doesn't He? I can choose to place myself under His control. I can choose to be obedient. But then He gives me the power to do it. And that's what's so glorious. Let's close in prayer, and I think you have lunch at 1. Our gracious Father, once again, we just marvel at what You have provided for us. That You not only call us to live holy lives, but You give us the power from within to live this kind of life for Your glory. And we trust, Lord, that this will be the deep conviction of all of our hearts. And we'll thank You for what You're going to do in Jesus' name. Amen.